Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We have now just broken into the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. If there are no other delays, there will be this message and two others, and we are done with Hebrews. Once we have finished with Hebrews, we're actually going to jump back to the Old Testament. We're going to work our way through the book of Judges next. We have been working through Hebrews, though, since last December, if you can imagine. It will equate to be 38 or 39 messages by the time we're done, and we all know from what we've covered, there could have been so many more that were here, so much to cover, so much that the writer of Hebrews gives us. In chapter 13, as he begins to close, he does this like any good preacher does, because you know that a good preacher will eventually close his sermon. It may take him a while to get there. And you also know that any time you hear a preacher say, "and finally," you've probably still got a ways to go. Always a preacher will say, "we'll look at this last verse," or "for our last point," and then there's so much more that will go on to the conclusion. The writer here in Hebrews is now concluding his message. He is beginning his concluding thoughts, and he actually begins a broad scope of exhortations. Instead of the focus that he's had now, it's almost like a scattershot. He's going to try to get as many things in as he can to close out what he's been trying to say. And he's going to take this last chapter to do that, but he begins right where we left off last week. And you know, as he was writing this, there were not chapter and verse breaks. As he was going through and as he was teaching and as he was persuading the people, trying to convict the people and to convince the people not to go back under the old way, under that old covenant, but to stay true to their confession of faith in Christ. As we looked last week at verse 28 and 29, he said to them there, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And you'll remember that as we looked at that last week, the God as a consuming fire, while there is a threat for those who don't believe of judgment and of wrath, the truth is that this statement for believers is a statement of the consuming, overwhelming love of God. It's taken out of the book of Deuteronomy and refers to His jealousy, His desire for the exclusiveness of His relationship with us. So God is telling us that He's giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And He tells us in those last two verses of chapter 12 how we're to worship Him. To worship, to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see what the writer just did as he's beginning his conclusion. He's gone right back to the foundation of everything. He's gone back to loving God with all you are. To loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your strength. With everything that you have and everything that you are. Because God is a consuming fire. Because He loves us with a love that we will never be able to match. Now in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, he flips to the other side of that coin, to the second great commandment. The first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, all of the law and prophets hang on two commandments. The second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, many Bibles have subtitled this concluding moral directions. And they just see it as a conclusion. He just says, do this, 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 and this, and this. But we know there's a structure here. We know that he's saying this for a reason. And you'll find out that many of these verses that we're going to go through in chapter 13 very often get pulled out of chapter 13 and quoted by themselves. And people will use them, not necessarily incorrectly, to try to make a point because there are these bullet points of do this, do this, do this, and do this. But we need to see this in the context because in the context, he has been building a case for 12 chapters that Jesus is supreme, that it's all about Christ. That He is better, that He's the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, that He's given to us all of these things that so surpass the shadows of the old covenant. Ultimately, we know this because He's giving to us not just a new covenant, He's giving us Himself. And as He gives us Himself, now He tells us to love God with all that we are, to love Him with reverence and with godly fear. And then He concludes, begins to conclude in chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. We can just take that and preach a whole sermon on that. Let brotherly love continue. But listen to these six verses in the context of loving God and loving your neighbor. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornication and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, one time or another, we've all heard those verses on their own. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels. Remember the prisoners. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and He will never leave us and never forsake us. Strong points to be made in each of those verses. But in the context, what we see here is the writer of Hebrews is not just telling us that we need to stick with Christ and not run back into the old way of things, but he's showing us that as we follow after Him and stick with Christ, we need to be loving God and loving each other. Sounds like a good basis for a Southern gospel song, doesn't it? Loving God, loving each other. We're to love God and to love each other because this is what the new covenant boils down to. We now can love God and one another. Now, the commandments were there in the Old Covenant, weren't they? I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other. Don't make any images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Love God with all that you are. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't steal. All of these things then that we're told in order that we might be loving our fellow men. But is loving somebody just as easy as following a list? Listen, if loving other people was just a matter of following a list, men would never have wives that feel unloved, would they? Because men can follow lists, can't we? But love is not just following a list. It's not just do this, do this, and do this. Why? Because Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that in truth, the law points us not to the outward action, but to the motive of the heart. Are we loving God with all we are, and are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? And what is the proof of that love? The proof of that love for God and the proof of that love for one another is how we treat each other. How we speak to one another. How we act. Our actions betray or reveal what we really believe. That's been the lesson of Hebrews, hasn't it? What we believe affects the way we behave. And so now he's told us, I want you to love God and worship Him acceptably and let brotherly love continue. Love, because you've been equipped to do this, because this is the atmosphere in which faith can flourish. What happens to fear in an atmosphere of love? What happens to fear in an atmosphere of love? What does the Scripture say? Perfect love casts out fear. What's driving these believers to try to go back to the old way? Fear. They're being persecuted. Their faith is costing them something. They're not sure if they're where they belong. They want to go back where they're comfortable, back where there was that supportive community, back where there was the ceremony and the ritual. But don't make any mistake about it. The ceremony and the ritual cannot replace love. The ceremony and the ritual cannot replace being part of a community. And what is the church? What is the church referred to as in the New Testament? The ecclesia, the called out ones. We're called out from the world to be together, to be God's people. And how are we identified to the world? How do they know that we're disciples of Christ? By our love for one another. Well, apparently, that fear had crept in and love had flown out the window. And these people were being tempted to go back to a way of doing things where it was rigid, where it was do this, and do this, and then we can just rest because we know we're okay. Is there really any rest in do this, and do this? No. We might find security in the routine, but there is no real rest there. So the writer is concluding by saying, look, you can love God now like you never could love Him before, and you can even love one another. Don't go back. Don't let those around you go back. Fight for what you love. If you love God, worship Him acceptably. And let brotherly love continue. The first point then I've titled, love your siblings. Love your spiritual siblings. Love your brothers and sisters. Brotherly love. Philadelphos. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It is the Greek word for family affection. You know, the great thing about brotherly love is that nobody in the world can fight like two brothers. But let somebody from the outside step in and try to pick on one of them. And what happens to those two fighting brothers? Lockstep, they're going to defend one another. That brotherly love that goes deeper than almost any kind of love. That love that you are born into. That family love. He says, let this love continue. Now, of course, the reminder here is, we're brothers and sisters. We are family. We are members of one another. And we're to love one another. Romans 12, 9 through 13 Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." That's a pretty good mission statement for the church right there, isn't it? For how to live as a body. How do you do it? Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't play games. Don't play act. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. How do you do that? In honor, give preference to one another. Don't lag in your diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord together. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayers for one another. And distribute to the needs of the saints. Be given to hospitality. We'll actually see hospitality in verse 2, the love of strangers. But that begins with love of your family. Love your family. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." How does he tell us to love one another? How does he tell us that this brotherly love is to take place? Well, he tells us we're to be increasing in it more and more, and that we do that by aspiring to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands. Don't be idle, don't be a gossip, don't be a meddler, don't be a busybody. Love one another with brotherly love. Serve one another. Put one another first. This, by the way, is proof of spiritual life. This is how we know that we know Christ. If we love His body, if we love the fellow family members in the family of God. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're known by our love. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." Think about this. It's not just about faith and works. Believe this and do this. It's about love. Loving God and loving one another, honoring one another, putting one another first, serving one another, not stirring each other up, not being a busybody, not being a hypocrite. This kind of love is proof of spiritual life. It proves that we do belong within the body of Christ, that we are His, that we do have His life living in us. This is how we know that we're His, because we love one another. We love one another. How often is it that churches and families even are identified by the fights that they pick, not by the love that they demonstrate? Too often it's all about what I'm against, not what I'm for. And too often it's every man for himself. Come to church for what you can get so God can help you in your life. And after you've come to get your fill at the buffet line, then go on and let somebody else step up. You see, church is not about, worship is not about being a consumer. It's about coming to praise. It is about being refreshed, being refilled. But all of that is so that we might serve God and serve one another. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't let it stop. I think this could mean too, by the way, that as there were those who were tempted to go back into the old way, if they go, don't just let them go. Keep loving them. Continue in this kind of love. The brotherly love here could go well beyond the spiritual family, because he's talking to a group of Jews who are being tempted to go back under the old covenant. As a family, as a nation, love one another, care for one another, serve one another for the sake of the gospel. So we're to love God with all that we are, and we're to love our neighbor by first loving our siblings, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Hospitality, the word means literally to love strangers. Not people who are odd, people you don't know. Now, you might come across people who are odd. How are you to treat them? No different than you would anybody else. Because the truth is, we're all a little odd. We're all a little strange. But here he says, love strangers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, to be hospitable, to serve them. And the hospitality that's talked about here is to take believers who are traveling and who are in a strange town, headed on a pilgrimage or going somewhere to visit family, and give them a place to stay, give them a meal. for several days if needed. Minister to them as they travel. Open your home and serve them. Be hospitable. And he says some, unwittingly, by doing this, have entertained strangers. Think about the examples. Didn't God come and appear? Jesus, the angel of the Lord, appeared with angels with him, appeared to Abram and to Sarah, and they fed them. Same thing happened with Gideon. Same thing happened with Joshua. These angels would come, and they would. It happened to Lot. When the angels came to see Lot in Sodom, did he know at first who they were? They announced themselves and had to tell him who they were. But they came, and Lot opened his home to them. He gave them a place to stay. He gave them safety. We see this happening all throughout the Scriptures. And the point here, by the way, is not that we're to be on the lookout for angels just in case, you know, somebody's here one minute and poof, they're gone the next. And like, oh, you might be serving angels, so you better do a good job. You know, the point is, don't do a good job because they might be angels. The point is, you have no idea how a small act of kindness, how far that might impact eternity. Because you could just be ministering to a person, and that will affect them for the rest of their life. Or you possibly could be ministering to an angel and assisting them in their duty in service to God that would impact the entire creation. See, the point is not do this because angels might be watching. Oh, they are. We don't do this for the angels. We do this for the Lord, for one another, because we have no idea the impact that our service might have on the church, on the kingdom of God, on all of creation. Don't ever think that hospitality is a little thing. We need to learn to be given to these kinds of things. I'll tell you what, we had an illustration last week of hospitality that was no little thing. We fed almost 60 people, and if I say we, I mean Judy. Okay? To see that kind of a ministry happen and to see the fellowship of the body and to see people coming and driving hours and hours and hours to come into fellowship and to rejoice in those baptisms and to enjoy the fellowship and the meal. And that's just a snapshot of hospitality. That's to characterize our lives. To be serving and entertaining others. To be caring for their needs. To be open to others. Why is that so difficult today? You know why that's so difficult today? Because so much of our life today is about me. What do I have to do today? Well, according to the Word of God, you have to be hospitable. And who knows, you might be even entertaining angels. Hospitality is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. In Romans 12:13, we're told to be distributing to the needs of the saints and to be given to hospitality. Do this. Just do this as part of your everyday existence. The church, in its leadership, or even to by example, show this. In the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, a bishop is to be hospitable and able to teach. And in Titus, he is to be hospitable, a lover of what is good. 1 Peter 4:8 through 10 shows us that we're to be hospitable and to do this fervently without grumbling. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see what hospitality is there? Hospitality is not just, I'm going to give you a place to stay, a place to rest, a place to refuel. Hospitality is, I'm going to be a means of God's grace in your life. I'm going to be a means of grace. I'm going to do things that will allow God to use this circumstance to pour out His grace in our lives. Be hospitable to one another and do it without grumbling. If you are hospitable and you complain, guess what? You're not being hospitable. You might be providing a service, you might be meeting needs, you might be showing care for somebody, but if your heart is not in it, then who are you ultimately serving? Self. Don't grumble, don't complain. Have fervent love for one another. Do this fervently without grumbling. So how do we love our neighbor? First, we love our siblings. Then we love strangers. And this is just to characterize the way that we live. Verse 3 then says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We need to love those who are suffering. Love those who are suffering. Here it's those who are being persecuted. Those who have been imprisoned, those who are in chains, those who are being mistreated. And he says there, since you yourselves are in the body also. Two things that can mean, and I think they're both equally valid. One is because you are in the body of Christ with them and we are members of one another. So we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When one member hurts, we all hurt when we're properly relating to one another. But I think even more so, I think it's even simpler than that. I think the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, you all know what it is to suffer. You're living in this body also. You know how vulnerable it is to want to grumble, to want to complain, to want to give up, to want to yield, to want to break when you're being persecuted, mistreated, and imprisoned for your faith. Remember, fear is the driving factor, pushing them back to the old way of life, to the old covenant, to the sacrifices that were insufficient, to the law that they could not keep. But they knew that they needed relief from suffering. And the writer is telling them, you need to love those who are suffering, love those who are imprisoned, love those who are being mistreated, because you know what it's like. How pleasant are we when we are suffering? How easy are we to get along with when we're being mistreated? How loving and gracious are we if it ended up that we were going to be imprisoned for our faith? How would we react to those things? And it's hard to think about those things because you think, in this day and this time, they're not going to arrest me for my faith. Oh, yeah? If you don't follow on Facebook, you need to start following Josh Williamson. You can find him from my page. I'll link to him. Josh is a pastor in Scotland. He's originally from Australia. He moved to England to help with a street preaching ministry. Just this week, preaching the gospel on the street. Just preaching the gospel. And as he was preaching the gospel, a uniformed police officer walked by, saw what was going on, thought some things, said some things, and then went home and posted online about it. Josh got a link to the post and found out that this officer posted online, "If I had not been in my uniform, I would have taken that," all this language that you can't use, "and I would have punched him right in the mouth." Is that any way for police to act? Well, now complaints have been filed and there's an investigation. And Josh went about it this way. We get it from hecklers all the time when we preach the gospel. What we need to remember is it's those who heckle the loudest who need Christ the most. And as he was preaching, he has been threatened with arrest in England, where they have freedom of speech, just like we do. It's happened here too, hasn't it? It's happened to people that we know in England. It's happened to people here. It's happened to people in Canada. Pretty soon, it's going to be against the law. People are already being prosecuted in the United States for reading the Bible out loud in public places. Yeah, we're free. Keep believing it. We're only free in Christ. And the persecution is going to come. As I'm just concluded preaching through 1 Peter on Sunday night, we need to be prepared for suffering. It's going to come to our country. The church, the true church, is going to pay a price. What do we do when people are imprisoned, when they're threatened, when they're mistreated? The church needs to love them. The church needs to be there to support them, to help their families, to provide for whatever they might need. Do you understand that this could affect our livelihood? This could affect our ability to provide for our families. This could put everything we know and our way of life in complete jeopardy because we will not yield and bow to the government when they tell us to not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first question to ask is, are we ready to take that stand? If you're not ready now when it's at time of peace, you're not going to be ready when the fire falls. If you won't speak for Him now, you certainly won't then. But when we do then, we need to understand that the church will be there and we will love one another through the suffering. We do this even for the least of these, as Jesus taught us how to love those who are suffering. In Matthew 25, He said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne, the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" And what do the righteous say? The righteous say, "Of course we did." Now, what do the righteous say? "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" You see, to the righteous who are doing this, who are being hospitable, who are loving those who are suffering, it's a way of life. It's not something spectacular to take note of. It's a way of life so that when Jesus points it out, they say, "When did we do that?" It's not that they didn't do it and He's making this up. It was that they did it as a normal part of their everyday life to the point that they weren't even aware that this was something spectacular in the Christian life. This is just what you do as a member of the body of Christ. And what will the King answer? The King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, let's be clear. If you're not doing it to the least of these, you're not doing it to Jesus. That's as clear as the Scripture is. When you care for the least of these, you are caring for Jesus. And you cannot serve Him without serving the least of these. Because He goes on, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. What's at stake here? This is the fruit that is born by a spirit regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is the fruit of the way we are to live, to love our spiritual siblings, to love strangers, and to love the suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When God comforts us when we are suffering, we're relieved, aren't we? We enjoy the comfort and the peace and the care and the help of God. But why does He give it to us? Just so our needs are met? Just so we are comforted? You see, the end result of the ministry of God to us is never just so that He can do something just for us. He comforts us so that now we know how to comfort others. He helps us so that now we know how to help others. See, the end result of God pouring His grace into us is not that it stops with us. It's so that we might be a means of that grace to others. He comforts us in all our tribulations so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. We comfort one another because He has comforted us. The comfort is for us, and it's for those who are suffering around us, for those who are suffering with us, for those who are suffering beside us. We learn the comfort of God so that we might share it with others. How often does God comfort us? Does God meet an urgent need when we've taken it to Him in prayer? And as soon as that need is met in our lives, we stop and that's it, and we go on. Put it back in gear and get back out on the highway of life. God does all of those things so that we can serve and minister to the least of these in His body. It never ends with us. It's not about us. It's about what He's doing through us to call His body to Himself. He goes on then and he tells us in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Why did He throw this verse in here? Well, it's really simple when you alliterate it, because in these verses He tells us, love your siblings, love strangers, love the suffering, love your spouse. See what He's pulled out here? We don't just pull this out and say, oh look, here's a verse we can use for marriage. And by the way this is phrased is a little backwards in English. I actually think the ESV is better than the New King James here. The way this is written in the Greek, it doesn't say marriage is honorable among all, because we know there are a bunch of people that don't honor marriage. That is blatantly obvious. So the Scripture's not wrong. We don't judge that based on the way people act. So what does the text say? The text actually says this, marriage should be held in honor among all. Why? Why should marriage be held in honor among all of us? Ultimately, what does marriage proclaim to the world and to us? The gospel. You see, again, we think it's all about us, and we grow up, we're single, we get married, we have kids, we have grandkids, we have great-great-grandkids, we have great-great-great-great-grandkids, and then Jesus comes back. That's the perfect story, right? No. Getting married is not about you. It's not about your spouse. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about the picture that two people together becoming one flesh can portray to the world of what it means that Christ and His bride belong to one another. It's the gospel. It's the husband loving the wife like Christ loves the church. It's the wife being the helpmeet, serving the husband like the church serves her head, Christ. It's all about the gospel. So he says, honor marriage. Consider it. It's an honorable thing. It's a good thing. When God created Adam, you realize that in creation, God created. And everything He created, He said it was good. And He said it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Until He got to the sixth day. And He created Adam. And what did He say? It's good. Even God knows a single man in a garden all his own to do whatever he wants is not a good thing. Because he's all alone. That's what God said. It's not good for man to be alone. Everything up at that point was good. Why was it not good for man to be alone? Because creation wasn't complete yet. The picture hadn't been filled in yet. Because when God created, He created us male and female. Why did He do that? To show us what it means to be made in the image of God. To show us what it means to be one flesh. To show us the gospel in the garden. To show that this was God in His creative design saying it's good. Honor marriage. How do you dishonor marriage? 1 Corinthians 5 tells us one way. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now that kind of kills the commune idea, doesn't it? We can't all be monks in a monastery and nuns put away somewhere. If you're understanding the Scripture to say to avoid these kinds of people, he says, it's not in the world because they're everywhere. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is to be something that we strive to exemplify the gospel to, so that our marriages might proclaim that truth. Is there anything more blessed on this earth than a happy marriage? Is there anything more miserable than an unhappy marriage? Well, if you understand the purposes for marriage, you understand the picture that God is portraying through marriage, then we understand that immorality, unfaithfulness, being driven by the lust of the flesh instead of by love for God and love for our neighbor, the neighbor who is closest to us, our spouse, if we fall into that immorality, we dishonor marriage. If we participate in the things that lead to the decay of marriage, say, well, how can a single person honor marriage? Don't do things that would lead to the decay of marriage in the lives of the people around you. Pray for your married friends. And I don't mean pray, Lord, help me find a spouse like they did. No, pray for them that God would protect their marriages. Because for the single person, just as the desire is there so often to want to be married, we need to pray that those people who are married desire to stay married, to be faithful, to do what's right. Why? What's at stake? Their marriage? Oh, much more than that's at stake. The gospel is at stake. Do you know why the world doesn't honor marriage? Because they look at the church and they don't see anything different than what's in the world. And people say, oh, the divorce rate's dropped. Hogwash! The divorce rate hadn't dropped. People just don't get married anymore. They just live together. They're just content to be in a relationship, and then when they're out, they want to get back in, and when they're out, they want to get back in. And God says, I want to call you to a life of faithfulness to your spouse because it demonstrates my faithfulness to you. And that's the whole theme of the passage that we're working to in verse 6. In verse 5 and 6, what does He say? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the picture and the model for us in our marriages. To be faithful. To hold marriage as an honorable thing. Anymore, it is so strange to me when people ask how long I've been married and I answer and people, oh, that's a long time. To me, being married a long time is 50 years. Mm-hmm. I've got a ways to go. Today, if you make it 2, wow, boy, y'all are really committed. When you know that it's about God's faithfulness and not our faithfulness, when you know that we will fail but we forgive. You know what the number one leading cause of divorce is, by the way, in the church? Seriously, the number one leading cause of divorce. You know, oh, money stress, job stress. No, it's a failure to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if we don't forgive each other, we can't live with each other, can we? What kind of stress does that put on a relationship if we don't love, if we're not committed, if we don't forgive? Hold marriage in honor. He says, and the bed undefiled. Keep yourself faithful. Keep yourself pure. And if you were not aware, and I'm not just talking to the men, There are all sorts of traps laid out all around us every day to draw us out of the faithfulness of marriage, isn't there? It's all around us. Unhappiness, discontentment, new terminology that's being used where people are having emotional affairs. I was blown away. I've heard a new thing at work lately. Apparently it's been around a while and I'm just naive and didn't know it. But people come to work and they have relationships, not relationships, but they have people that they work with and they refer to them as their work wife or their work husband. So they have their family at home that they're working to support, but then when it comes to needing something at work, they've got their designated person of the opposite sex that they go to, and that's their work wife or their work husband. And they refer to it that way. Blew me away when I heard somebody talk about this, and I thought about it. You know what? Those two people, if you didn't know better and you came to work and watched them, you would think that they were married the way they act. What kind of a danger is that setting us up for? Even to use the terminology, but much less, not that we shouldn't cooperate with people at work, but we've got to guard our hearts, boys and girls. We've got to be careful. The devil is out there roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is going to trap us and to ensnare us and to drag us away from everything in us that proclaims the truth of the gospel. So keep that marriage bed undefiled. Be faithful. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do you imitate God? Walk in love. How do you define that love? As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So how do we do that? He's given us the positive. Here's the negative. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now this is where it gets personal, and this is where toes get stepped on. So just put your seatbelts on and get ready. This is the Word of God telling us, imitate God as dear children by walking in love, the same kind of love as which Christ has loved us and given Himself for us and offering it a sacrifice to God. But fornication, that is anything outside of marriage, uncleanness, any lust of the flesh, or covetousness, even lusting and desiring what is not yours in another person, let it not even be named among you. We all understand that, okay? Don't go out and don't be unfaithful. But now he hits the Western church right smack between the eyes. Because he says, I don't just want you to be concerned with the actual act of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Those are three terms that he uses there that tell us, don't talk about it, don't joke about it, don't take it lightly. Don't take what lightly? Faithfulness in marriage. Loving your spouse like God loves you. He says fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named. And then he says, even watch the things you talk about. Foolish talking is moronic speech, but it's got the connotation of being something that's unclean, something that is perverse. It's innuendo. How many of us are guilty of innuendo? Something happens at work, something happens at home, something happens out on the road, and we make a joke about it. Sometimes we don't even mean what comes out of our mouth, but other people hear it, they take it, and then we get it, and then we see what they're laughing at, and what do? We laugh with them. Oh, I didn't mean that, but that's kind of funny. No. Sin isn't funny. That's what the Word of God says. Don't have filthiness, foolish talking, or coarse jesting come out of your mouth because it's not fitting. Where do these things originate in the first place? If it's coming out the mouth, it's already in the heart. What do we joke about? What do we laugh about? When we tell those jokes and laugh at those stories, are we holding marriage in honor? Or are we sowing the seeds of unfaithfulness? Unfaithfulness in our affections for God and for His institution of marriage. Instead, we're to be giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now this gets off into a whole other discussion about entertainment, about movies, about books, about stories, about things that we even read in the Bible that we think, well, that's not right, that's uncleanness, that's sin that's being reported for us. Here's the key, though. The key is not seeing it, reading it, watching it. The key is, how does your heart respond to unfaithfulness? Is that entertaining to you? Do you laugh at that? Do you find enjoyment in that? Or do you shun sin? Do you shun unfaithfulness? Do you take the lessons of that unfaithfulness to bolster your own fidelity? Your own faithfulness to Scripture, to your Savior, to your spouse? Be faithful. He goes on here and he tells us in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge unfaithfulness. No doubt about it. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Can I get an amen there? We've spent too much time walking like the rest of the Gentiles. And he explains it. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You think, oh, it wasn't that bad. No, it was worse. It was worse. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When they speak evil of you, remember this. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now think about that. If somebody's mistreating you because you won't run off in the flood of dissipation and sin with them and they speak things that hurt you, what's your response to be? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who revile you. Why? Because they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This doesn't mean get defensive and try to hurt them back. It doesn't mean sit back and wait for the fire to fall and take glee in the fact that God's going to judge them. It's to understand it's a terrible thing for any human being to fall under the wrath of God. They're going to give an account. For this reason, the gospel was preached to all those who have died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is why the gospel is being preached, because God will judge unfaithfulness. So love your siblings, love strangers, love the suffering, and love your spouse. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, he tells us why we can love like this. We can love our siblings, love strangers, love the suffering, and be faithful and love our spouse because of how the Savior has loved us. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? First, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't covet. What is covetousness? Wanting something you don't have. Now, this is not about ambition. This is not about goals. This is not about setting up a plan to acquire things. This is idolatry. In fact, Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is making a god, an idol of your own desires. I want something and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. I want it because I want it for whatever reason I want it. I want it. You know, it's I. That's just how idolatry starts. So he says, don't let your conduct be with covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. Be content. And it's interesting that he follows that up. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What is he reminding his readers that they have been given? If you're to be content with whatever you have, remember Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. What is he just telling them? Be content. You have Christ. You have Christ. You know that verse in Philippians 4:13 that everybody always quotes out of context? You know, guys running in the Olympics, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You read that verse in context. In that verse, what is the context? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that verse is talking about? I can do all things. You know what the all things is there? It's not playing a football game, playing a baseball game, running in a race. That all things is being content right where you are. Which is harder than running any race on the face of the planet. Be content where you are. Why? Because you have been given Christ. What else do you need? We covered it last week. What else do you need if you have Christ? There's no need to covet. There's no need to fall into idolatry thinking it's all about getting what I want. Instead, he says, be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you. Two statements here. First is, I will never leave. He's here. We're sealed with the Spirit. He's not going anywhere. He'll never leave us. This is quoting several passages out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Joshua 1:5 that we read in our scripture reading, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. 1 Chronicles 28:20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Do you notice the theme in all of those that are quoted over and over and over? The first admonition is, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Whatever you face, be content. How do you do that? Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. And don't fall to fear or dismay. It's repeated over and over. Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's with us. If He's with us, and He will never leave us, and through Him we can do all things, including being content, then what do we have to fear? And that's exactly what He says. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So I determined that I'm going to love God with all I am, and I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to love all the people that I'm supposed to love in the way that I'm supposed to love them. What can man do to stop me from doing that? Why should I fear? Well, I shouldn't. I have no reason to fear or to be dismayed. I'm to be strong and of good courage. I'm to be faithful. I'm to love like this because Christ is with me. And He will never ever leave. He also says, I will never forsake you. And this here in the Greek, it actually allows for a double negative. I will never leave you. No, I will never ever forsake you. Never, no, never forsake you. You can't do anything to chase Christ off. You might have thought about trying a time or two. Not going to work. He's never going to leave. He's never going to forsake you. Do you know why Christ will not forsake you? Because He was forsaken for you. He will never forsake you because He was forsaken for you. What did He cry on the cross? Psalm 22:1. My God, my God. Matthew 27 records it in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can be comforted that He will never forsake us because He was forsaken for us. Do we realize the depths of what He endured to redeem us? The reason we can be content, the reason we can be faithful, the reason we can love as He expects us to love is because He is always faithful, because He has loved unconditionally, because He was forsaken for us. He goes on there and He tells us, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? A quote from Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 118:5-6, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 56:3 drives the point home. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. What is fear? Fear is a weakness in our faith. If you're afraid, what do you need to do? Trust Him. Trust Him. Look at what He has endured for you. Look at the promises that He has made for you. And trust Him. He is our help. What can man do to us? He says it right there. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, how appropriate is that for a bunch of people who are being persecuted for their faith in following Christ? who are being pressured to go back to an old way of life, who are being motivated by fear and torment and doubt and confusion. As the writer of Hebrews has presented to them Christ, he now brings it to this crescendo. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Now, what is the other end of that? He's not going to leave you or forsake you, so you don't leave him or forsake him. Don't run back motivated by fear. Don't retreat to the old covenant. That's the opposite of faith. Instead, what time you're afraid, trust in him. 1 John 4:18 brings it full circle. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. What are you scared of today? What leads you to forsake Christ in your daily walk? Say, oh, I would never forsake Christ. How many times a day do we forsake Christ and go our own way, listen to our own heart, do our own thing? Don't forsake him, because he's not going to forsake you. Be faithful. Love the people around you, whether they're siblings, strangers, whether they're suffering, whether it's your spouse. But above all, love your Savior. Love him like he has loved you. There is no reason to fear. If God is our helper, what can man do to me? What can they do to us? Nothing outside of the providence, the sovereign care of God. And if they do their worst, if we believe in him, even if we die, yet we will live. See, perfect love casts out fear. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. You're afraid. Your faith is weak. You're discontent. Let me remind you, love God and worship him acceptably, and love your neighbor. Do this following the example that the love Christ has showed for us. How great is his love for us? We sang it this morning. Love divine, all loves excelling. You understand, those aren't just words. We will never be able to love him or love others the way he loves. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Because really that statement's false, isn't it? One day we will be able to love as we've been loved. One day. This, by the way, this, with all of the hardship, with all of the suffering, with all the discontent, with all the covetousness, with all of the lust, with all of the dismay, with all the doubt, the fear, the lack of faith. You understand, this is not the big show. This is just the dress rehearsal. What are you going to do now to be prepared to serve him then? What are you doing now to love him and to love others? Just as a natural part of the way that you live your life in submission to Christ, so that you won't think it's a big deal when he praises you for serving the least of these. So that when he pats you on the back and says, well done, my good and faithful servant, you'll be able to say, wasn't even aware that I'd done it. Because I was just being obedient. Was just loving. Was just doing not even what was expected. Just doing what you created me to do. To imitate God by loving as Christ has loved. That's the promise that we end with. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What do you know about the love of God this morning? Not as much as you need to know, but the more we learn about it, what should that motivate us to do? To love him more and to love others like we love ourselves. To love like Christ has loved us. And to know that there is no reason to fear. Perfect love casts that fear out. Walk by faith. We'll see some more concluding remarks next week as we get ready to finish this out. For this week, just remember this. Love God by worshiping him acceptably. Love your neighbor by serving them with all of your heart. Love whoever God brings across your path this week. Love them like Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the encouragement to faithfulness. For the edification that is here, that even in the midst of suffering and of trials and of discouragements, you'll never leave us and you'll never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can snatch us out of your hand. We're secure in you. But Father, the purpose of that security is not so that we might then rest and think, oh, okay, I'm okay. The purpose of that security is so that we might boldly storm the kingdoms of this world with the gospel, knowing that we have nothing to fear because we belong to you. Father, help us to love you like this. Help us to love one another like this. We thank you that Christ has been forsaken for us so that we will never be alone. Thank you for what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.